This morning we will read verses 17 through 21. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. We're continuing our study here in the epistle of Philippians, Paul's words to the church in Philippi. And this morning we come to an interesting text. We come to a text in which the apostle Paul compares and contrasts believers and unbelievers. Now remember that the apostle Paul is a theologian. He is a man who believes in the importance of biblical doctrine. And why does the apostle Paul place such high priority on doctrine? Because he knows that doctrine, what we believe, affects our life. How we view God is seen in our everyday actions. What we believe about Scripture will determine our outlook on life. He is very doctrinal, but it's not a cold, dead doctrinal course. He is giving doctrine to awaken the soul. He is bringing about teaching so that we might be confronted with the teaching, and being confronted with the teaching, we might be confronted with the God who gives the teaching. So we must see that as we come to the text. He is going to compare and contrast believers and unbelievers, and he is doing it for the good of the church, so the church might know what true Christianity is. And he does it for those who may be in the congregation who do not yet know Christ. Though they may profess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, but their heart is far from God. They may be a Pharisee. They may speak the religious lingo. They may mingle with other Christians, and other Christians may think that they are true Christians, but they are not. So he's going to give us this comparing and contrasting so that true believers might know what a true Christian is and what a true Christian, how one should live. And then also he does this to confront the lost with their wayward way, and so that they too might have the hope of eternal salvation if they simply turn to Christ and believe on his name. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Paul gives us three truths regarding what a true believer is, and three truths regarding what an unbeliever is. What a true believer is in essence, and what an unbeliever is in essence. And let me begin by painting the portrait that the Apostle Paul paints here in this letter regarding the unbeliever. He begins by telling us that unbelievers are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, this statement may seem a little shocking to us at first, but I think it's only shocking to us because we have been greatly influenced by an emotionally driven, politically correct society, both in our church and our churches and our nation. Notice here, the Apostle Paul, in his theology, has no place for neutrality. There's no gray area when it comes to being a Christian. He calls those who are without the Lord Jesus Christ enemies of the cross of Christ. And thus he tells us, in this world there are only two types of people. There are those who follow Christ, or those who are the enemy of Christ, those who are of God, and those who are of their father, the devil. No gray area, no neutrality. It's one or the other. No partial Christian, no mostly Christian. It's either all Christian or not Christian. Jesus, the master theologian, the master doctrinal teacher, told us this as well. And that's where Paul gets his theology from. Jesus tells us in Matthew 12, verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me." Those who are against Christ, those who are not living for Christ, those who have not believed, are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, they may not be a Hitler exercising their sin to the utmost that they can, but they are nevertheless called by the Apostle Paul the enemies of Christ. Now, why are they called the enemies of Christ? They are called the enemies of Christ because their lives stand opposed to everything, to what the cross signifies. Well, what does the cross signify? The cross signifies man's need for redemption. The cross signifies that there is only one way to be forgiven. The cross signifies that only God can forgive. And what do unbelievers say about the cross, whether verbally or through their lives? The unbelievers of this world say, "I have no need of salvation. I am good." They're enemies of the cross because they do not acknowledge that they are sinners. They acknowledge that they do not need redemption, that they do not need a God. They are God themselves, they believe. Why do I need a cross? Why do I need a Savior? I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. God knows my heart. I don't need a cross. I don't need Christ. I don't need forgiveness of sins. And Paul paints them as the enemies of the cross of Christ. And so we need to understand the desperate condition that unbelievers are in. Sometimes I think as believers we're tempted to think that unbelievers are in a safe zone. No, the Bible tells us the wrath of God is abiding over them. The Bible tells us that they are dead in trespasses and in sins. The way of peace they have not known, and they go to fulfill the lusts of their own flesh. And fulfilling the lusts of their own flesh, they live in misery. And if they do not believe, they will come under the eternal condemnation of God. We need to see the urgency of the lost state of this world. Paul calls them as they are, the enemies of the cross, and thus they are. And thus were we when we were out without Christ. We were like Saul of Tarsus, kicking against the commandment of God, kicking against the authority of God. And if we're honest, we would acknowledge that was us in our lost condition, enemies of the cross. I don't need forgiveness. I don't want forgiveness. I don't need God. I don't want God. Enemies of Christ. The unbelievers are enemies of the cross of Christ. And then notice he says unbelievers will end up in hell. Verse 19, these enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. Now I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable by teaching this, but I must teach it nonetheless because it's in the Scriptures. And speaking of traditions in our day, nobody speaks about hell anymore. But Jesus spoke of hell more than he did heaven. He didn't do it as a tyrant. He didn't do it merely to scare people out of hell into heaven, but he taught to warn. He taught to deliver truth so the truth might set them free. what is the end of the enemies of the cross? I mean, does, again, the gray area. Let's go back to the neutrality. Does God just give them a free pass? Does God choose to turn a blind eye to unbelievers who are rebelling against His commandments? No, the Scriptures tell us, Jesus tells us, if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. It is a promise. Just as sure as John 3:16 is a promise of eternal life to all those who believe, so it is the promise that all those who reject Christ and His salvation will die eternally in hell. Mark 16:16, he that believeth not shall be damned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. The Ezekiel, the prophet, tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Revelation 21:8, the apostle John says, the fearful and the unbelieving, and the abominable, murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, hell is not a fairy tale. Some people view hell as a scare tactic of the church. Well, hell is simply the belief that the church instituted to scare people out of the world and get them to come to church. But I'm here to tell you by the authority of Jesus Christ and His Word that the Word of God speaks much upon this subject. And it's not easy for any preacher or any pastor to speak about hell. It wasn't for the Apostle Paul. Notice his words. He says, I tell you, even weeping, that their end is destruction. He has the heart of God. As we see in the prophets of old, I take no pleasure in the death of him that dieth. I would that they would turn from their ways and live. But nevertheless, there is truth. And the truth is the eternal justice of God, the eternal judgment of God, will fall upon all those who refuse to believe the eternal gift of salvation. The lake of fire is a place where the worm dieth not, nor the fire quenched. Unbelievers will forever taste the wrath of God because of their willful rejection of God. Let this sink down for a moment. Down into your soul. Let us be confronted with reality. Let us be confronted with eternity. Why are we here this morning? To be confronted with eternity. All may be gone next week. We may think we're invincible. We may think we're going to live forever. But that's not true. Unbelievers will end up in hell. Why? Because of their sin. Because there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. You see, God is a holy, just, good, gracious, loving, merciful God. And it is this God who men sin against. Imagine taking the highest king, the highest authority. Imagine taking a place, or imagine going to an officer of officers and spitting in his face. Imagine going the president, the vice president, Congress members, despite your views of political views, but the authority that is there, and imagine sinning against such a one in high authority. What would be done to you? And justice is going to be served. And here we have the eternal King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here we have the holy Creator of all, the one who daily showers us with His benefits, and we continually in thought, word, and deed sin against Him. We rebel against Him. We go our own way. We're like sheep going astray, and we shake our fists at Him, maybe not physically, but in our hearts, we shake our fists at Him, and we say, we know better. And every criminal must face his punishment. And in the Scriptures, we are the criminals of God. We are rebels. And rebels must face sure justice. And if somebody murdered your family member, wouldn't you want a judge to serve justice? Someone took out your children. What would you think if the judge just said, well, you know, I'm sorry that you feel sad, but I'm going to let the murderer go free because I'm a loving judge? Wouldn't you want justice to be served? Of course you would. And so it is in the courtroom of God. God must serve His justice. And let me insert the hope of the gospel here. That's why Jesus Christ came. So that there might be hope for unbelievers. Jesus Christ came to take the justice of God, the justice that we deserve. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the hope of the gospel. We deserve death. And listen, Jesus took our death. Jesus took our hell. The wrath of God was poured down upon Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He went about doing good. He healed the sick. He loved unconditionally. He deserved nothing. And yet, because He loved, He died. And He died so that you might know the hope of eternal salvation. So as I speak of such strong truths, as I speak of the hell and justice of God, know that it is not the destination for you if you would turn from your ways and believe on Christ. But nevertheless, God will separate the goats from the sheep, and He will cast all those who've rejected Him into the lake of fire. Unbelievers are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Unbelievers will end up in hell. The third characteristic we see, unbelievers live for earthly pleasures. Notice it. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. What is their life like? Whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. So let's sum it up in one thing. What do? They live for earthly pleasures. They give themselves to the here and the now. They care not about eternity. All they can care about is living the party life. Galatians chapter 5, we read of the works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What are unbelievers all about? Living for themselves. From the richest men and women to the poorest of men and women. If I could take you all in a bus to Hollywood and take you behind the scenes of the celebrities, you know what you will find. You will find men and women seeking after drugs, and alcohol. You will see immoral relationships. You will see a striving after money, a striving after material possessions. They love their mansions. They love their yachts. They love their private jets. And it's all about what can bring them pleasure. You go into their cellar and you see the finest of wines, thousands of dollars worth of wines, maybe millions of dollars worth of wines. You sit down to dinner with them and they're having a dinner. Oh, what's a dinner to them but maybe $10,000. The finest of meats. But then if I took you on that same bus from Hollywood and Beverly Hills area to Fifth and Crocker, downtown Los Angeles, to the gospel mission, I will show you the same exact thing, but to a different degree. The men and women there, what are they doing? They're roaming the streets, drinking, giving themselves to drugs, being involved in immoral practices, wasting their time on their phone, pleasing themselves. And I know we think, well, I'm not the rich Hollywood and I'm not the poor on the mission, so I'm okay. Well, insert your favorite idol, your favorite god. What are men about today but sports and hobbies and riches, things, houses and cars, movies and food and music and all these things which bring pleasure to the flesh. We see that in the rich young ruler, don't we? This unbeliever who comes to Christ, who boasts of his own goodness. And Christ says, sell everything that you have and come follow me. But he doesn't sell everything that he has because his heart is attached to riches. He is living for earthly pleasure. And he is ensnared by this earthly pleasure. And so that's why the Bible continuously warns of covetousness. Covetousness is as a dragon. It will keep you from God. The unnamed rich man in Luke chapter 16, the rich man in Lazarus, he had fine clothes, he had riches, but it kept him from the things of God. And unbelievers live for earthly pleasure. And if I need to convince you further of this, just think of your pre-conversion days. What did you live for? Well, I'll tell you what I lived for. I lived for sports. I ate, drank, and slept basketball. How foolish. I was given to the secular music. How foolish. In the light of eternity, how foolish. In your pre-conversion days, if you're honest, if you're a true Christian, you know you pleased yourself. You didn't care what God thought. You didn't care how it affected your body, did you? You just enjoying the pleasures of sin. And notice Paul's words here. He says, for many walk. Many. And again, let's think about that. Where does he get his theology? Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus tells us that many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye what? Ye that work iniquity. Ye that are giving yourselves to earthly pleasures. You that refuse to submit yourself to the authority of God. I cast you to hell for living for yourself rather than living for God, because you are the enemies of Christ. There's Paul's theology in a nutshell right there. Matthew chapter 7, from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. Many. The way to salvation is narrow, isn't it? Few there be that find it. Few in the comparison of this world. And many will deny Christ. Okay, so there's the unbelievers. And you're still in your seat. I commend you. Well, now let's turn to the believers. What are the characteristics of the believers? we have the painting pictured of unbelievers. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. They will end up in hell. They live for earthly pleasures. But what about believers? Well, believers, first and foremost, seek after God. And if we read the chapter in its context, as we have been doing over the last several weeks, we will see that the heartbeat and theme of Paul in this chapter is the personal desire to seek after God. Don't you remember? Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He confesses he has not arrived spiritually, but yet he's going to pursue after God because he is not content of where he is at spiritually. He wants to know God more. And this is the characteristic of a true believer. A true believer seeks after God. He's not content with status quo Christianity. He wants to hunger and thirst after righteousness so that he might be filled. And this is Paul's heartbeat, and Paul's heartbeat shows us the heartbeat of all true believers. Paul expects others to imitate him in the quest to know God intimately. Verse 17, brethren, be followers, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. He says, imitate me in my quest to know God. And all true believers will imitate Paul in his quest to know God. And we see this all throughout Scripture, don't we? True Christianity is having a heart that pants for God. And notice how I said that. I did not say true Christianity is about going to church every Sunday, going through the religious tradition that you were used to. I did not say true Christianity is about being moral and keeping yourself from drugs. I did not say true Christianity is more than just keeping yourself from the habits of this world and finding nice friends. True Christianity is having a heart that pants after God. That's why Moses in his prayer says, Lord, show me thy glory. I want to know you. That's why Daniel falls on his face 3 times a day and seeks after God. That's why David writes in the Psalms, as the deer, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. That's why Mary and Martha in the house, that's why Mary sits at the feet of Christ, because she wants to know God more. You see, we need to get back to this. We've gotten used to playing church. We've distorted Christianity as a get-out-of-hell-free card. And then we're alarmed when people go through the motions and then they leave. Well, did they truly have a heart for God? In all your conversations with them, how many times did they bring up spiritual things? They served in the name of Jesus, but truly examine the state of their soul. Did you ever see a sweetness of Christ in their life? Really, did the fragrance of Christ pour out from them? Oh, we all have our times. Don't misunderstand. We all have, it's the Christian life is up and down. It's a roller coaster ride. Sometimes we're up, sometimes we're down. Sometimes we're grumpy. That's a reality. But in all of the years, let's look, let's examine. Did they come only to serve? Or did they come desiring to worship God, to be with God's people? Did the desire to know God's will and to be changed by it? That's the question. True believers seek after God, and we can all backslide, yes. And we can all sometimes act like believers. That's why Paul tells us in Galatians not to walk as the Gentiles walk. Because sometimes, yes, believers can live as unbelievers. So I don't doubt that. But the heartbeat of a true Christian is to continually seek after God. And the just man falls seven times. What does he do? He gets back up. Why? So that he might seek after God. Do you know what we will be doing in all of eternity in heaven? We addressed this a couple of weeks ago in our sermon on heaven. We will be dwelling in the presence of God forever. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We will see our Savior face to face. Our face shall become sight. And we will seek Him and we will know Him forever. And this is only warm up for that. True believers will seek after God. And we need to get back to what true Christianity is and what true Christians are. Paul says also, believers live like Christians. Verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven. Now, Paul is not saying that when we speak, somehow our words make it into heaven and our conversation is in heaven. No, the word is conduct. The word is really citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now he's telling us about the true believers, contrasted with the unbelievers. And he's telling us that believers live like Christians. Believers are the royal subjects of the King of Kings. And as the royal subjects of the King, they live in submission to His orders. Where are His orders found? In the Word of God. True believers submit themselves to the Scriptures. True believers delight to do the will of the King, the will of the one who owns the kingdom, the will of the one who's translated us from darkness into light. Believers live like Christians. Well, how do we know what a Christian lives like? Well, we see it in the Word of God, don't we? We have it spelled out for us. For the true believer, they understand this world is not our home. We're just passing through. The Bible considers us as pilgrims. And we see in Hebrews chapter 11, we see what true Christians are like when it tells us that those men and women of faith were those who looked for a city whose builder and maker were God. They were not seeking to set up camp here. They were going through a short journey to get to God. Need to give you quickly the third point. Believers seek after God. Believers live like Christians. Their citizenship is in heaven. And number three, believers anticipate Christ's arrival. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. True believers have a hope that Christ will come back to receive them because Christ promised that, John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. True believers have this yearning within their soul to leave this sinful, wretched world and to be with Christ forever. They are anticipating the return of the bridegroom. The church Christians are the bride. What a beautiful wedding analogy. And that longing that two people have at a wedding ceremony, the bridegroom and the bride, and the manifestation when the doors open, the bride seeing the bridegroom and the bridegroom seeing the bride. And there is a longing in the hearts of all those who are true Christians to see Him as He is.
to be eternally married and in His presence forever.
And that's what we have written for us in 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 17. The trumpet of God shall sound, and we shall be changed, and we shall ever live with the Lord. When you talk to true Christians, there's just a shining on their face when you speak of this. Now, unbelievers don't care because they're living for the world. Aren't you excited for Christ coming? I've got a lot to do. I still have some money I want to get. I still want to do X, Y, Z. I take it or leave it. But true believers, they're waiting. They're watching. They're praying. And they're saying, even so, come Lord Jesus. Now, I need to conclude here. The natural question of an unbeliever, if you are an unbeliever here, after explaining these characteristics, should be, well, then how can I be a Christian? You should be crying out like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? You've painted my condition. I'm an enemy of Christ. I'll end up in hell. I live for pleasure. Somehow, some way, God brought me to be confronted with this truth, and I need Christ. How can I be assured of eternal life? Well, the answer is John 3, you must be born again. And you cannot birth yourself into the kingdom of God. The working of salvation is something that happens outside yourself. It is God and His miraculous grace and power breathing into your soul a new life, a new nature. And for this to be done, if this is your desire, you must go to Him and ask Him to do that which you can't do. Because it's impossible with men, but it is possible with God. God must shine light into your soul. And we speak of man's responsibility to believe, but we can only believe until Christ convinces us of belief. Because how do we know what to believe? How do we know not to believe Muhammad over Christ? How do we know not to believe Buddha over Christ? Well, Christ works within us and shows us that Christ is the only sufficient Savior, and that Christ came, He died, He was buried, and He rose again, and He offers full and free salvation. Christ is the great physician. Christ does His miraculous surgery. It's a spiritual surgery on all those who would have true salvation. Christ takes out that stony heart, that heart that seeks after earthly pleasure, that heart that is the enemy of Christ, of the cross of Christ, and Christ the great physician then puts in a heart that seeks after God, a heart that lives like a true believer, a heart that anticipates Christ's glorious arrival. It's a heart change. It's a soul change. And we cannot perform the surgery ourselves. Yeah, go ahead. Tell a patient to perform his own open heart surgery. That's not going to happen. If you ever see it, YouTube it, you might be channel number one. Not going to happen. Neither does it happen in the spiritual realm. So why is this all given to us? Why does Paul explain these truths? Well, I've told you in the beginning, Paul explains these things so that we might examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith or not. And you may have thought, I've been a true Christian. I prayed the prayer. I went down the aisle. I signed the card. And your life doesn't show it. That's what matters. Not your profession, but Christ's possession of you. Not our work, but Christ's work. Is there evidence? This is given to us, church, true believers, so that we might be concerned for others. You say, well, you don't know. You can't judge. Well, I would say to an extent, yes. To an extent, no. Paul makes a judgment. Notice he says, for many of whom I have told you often are the enemies of Christ. He's already made a judgment that there are enemies of cross. Now, we're not to play the part of the Spirit. We're not to come down harshly. We don't know 100%. That's true. But we should be concerned if one's lifestyle portrays a godless life. That's the application. Paul makes a judgment. He says many. How does he know? Because he sees their life. What does Paul do? Paul weeps over them. Paul not only weeps over them, but he prays for them. Paul not only prays for them, but he seeks after them. Do you have a son or daughter who's professed to know the Lord, but whose life is anti-God? Brother or sister, mother, father, aunt, uncle. We all have somebody that we know. Past church member. I pray that God would give us the heart of Paul here. Often I think we just pretend, well, everything's okay. Well, they're just a carnal Christian. They're just backslidden for 50 years. But we must be loving. In true love, we'll be honest. In a true, loving, honest heart, we'll weep and pray and then seek to win them to Christ. I'm of the opinion it would be better to question one who's not living for the Lord and have them examine themselves to ensure that they're truly saved than assume that they are saved and just say, well, they're backsliding. They're just going through something. Don't pray. Don't question. And let them go die to a Christless hell. I would rather have them examine for their own soul's sake. In church, we need to awaken to these things. We know many, many people. When are we going to weep over souls? When are we going to get serious about praying for souls? If ever you come to the church prayer meeting and you have such a person on your heart you're burdened about, don't say unspoken. Let it be known so we can pray and pray earnestly. If you have such a one that you're so concerned about, come to the prayer meetings so that we might bring their name before God and pray for their soul. That's why we're here. That's our job as a believer, to seek after souls. Why is Paul telling us all this? To seek after souls. But let's consider ourselves in the light of this passage. Where are we this morning? The characteristics of the unbeliever, does that describe you? Or do the characteristics of the believer, and before you shake your head or before you are quick to answer, make sure that you align your thinking and your life by the Word of God, not by what you think, but by what God thinks.